Okay, we're in Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah is talking about second advent of Christ. Prophet Zechariah lived about 519 BC, taught things about the situation in the country at the time. Zerubbabel was the king. Many references are made to Zerubbabel in context, but the further fulfillment is Christ as the King of Kings. Last time we stopped in verse 6, we have an explanation of how they were going to function. And he said, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." He brought out the principle last time in connection with the fact that there is a vision here of a candlestick or a lampstand, that oil is one of the most clearly defined symbols in the Bible. And everywhere in Scripture, oil is seen as a type of the Holy Spirit. And the oil was used for the dedication and the consecration of prophets, priests, and kings, and was understood to symbolize the work in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Last time we gave several principles why oil in Scripture is given by the Holy Spirit as a type of the Holy Spirit. And we stated last time that first of all, oil lubricates. And this abolishes friction and promotes smoothness. Secondly, we find out that oil heals, and oil was used in biblical times to be applied to wounds. And we brought out the principle only God, the Holy Spirit, can heal the wounds that are caused by life's cares and sorrows and unpleasantnesses. Then we saw, thirdly, that oil is used for lighting, and it's really the Holy Spirit who illuminates the Word of God and is the light, as it were, to the pathway of the Christian. The fourth principle we saw about oil or light or the Holy Spirit was that oil warms and penetrates and provides comfort. Fifthly, one of the uses for oil in the ancient world was the fact that oil invigorates people. A lot of times athletes were rubbed down with different types of oil. Sixthly, oil was used as adorning people. In other words, in the Feast of the Old Testament, it was applied in times of grief and sorrow. And the adorning always resulted with radiant joy. And then last time we saw the seventhly, that oil polishes. In other words, it takes away the rough edges of the character of the believer. So, Psalm 133:2, we have a commentary on the principle of oil. It says, "The precious oil upon the head that ran down, upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that came down upon the skirt of his garments." And this is a prefiguring of the anointing of the head, which is flows to all members of the person's body. Now, before we go on from this section in verse 7, we have an interesting thing about Zerubbabel the king. And he's told actually in verse 6 that he can't rebuild the temple coming out of Babylon by his own strength or by his own might. It has to be of the Lord and of the Spirit. And then in verse 7 it says, "Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, that shall become as a plain, and he shall bring forth a headstone therewith, shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it." And this is the Jews coming out of the Babylonian captivity, and Zerubbabel the king rebuilding the temple. Now, usually in Scripture, you'll find mountains symbolize a kingdom or a power. And that isn't the meaning here. The mountain then stands not for example the Persian Empire here, nor for any of these antichrists and their powers. But mountains, like if you have as much faith, you will be able to remove these mountains. Mountains refer to all obstacles and difficulties that stand in the way. In other words, in Zerubbabel's case, any obstacle or any difficulty that stood in the way of completing the temple, would be nothing for the Holy Spirit to remove. In other words, there were hindrances. People tried to hinder the rebuilding of the temple, but the hindrances will be removed by the working of the Spirit of God, referring back to verse 6. So Zerubbabel then will bring forth the finishing stone, which is mentioned here in verse 7, indicating the completion of the temple, and the people will respond by shouting the last phrase, "Grace, grace be unto it." In other words, the people will call upon God's grace and favor in order to rest upon the finished building of the temple. So then the message to Zerubbabel through the medium of the vision was intended to direct his gaze to the only true source of power, the Spirit of God, and to encourage him with hope and promise of the successful completion of his work. Just as we had in the previous vision, Joshua, who is not Joshua, of the book of Joshua, but he's a high priest, and he's introduced, Joshua was, as a representative of the high priesthood. So now we have Zerubbabel, who's the ruler of Judah, springing from the family of David. He comes into consideration not as an individual, but according to his official rank as a representation of the government of Israel, and is now deeply humbled by this imperial power that he has. The family of David will rise up unto a new royal power and glory, and the Lord will bring forth his servant. In other words, Zerubbabel was in the line of David. He ruled and reigned. He rebuilt the temple. Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son, he will rule and reign, and he will set up the millennial temple. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ at the second advent will fill the house which Zerubbabel has built with glory. And on account of this importance of the temple in relationship to Israel, the opponents of Judah sought to throw obstacles in the way of the building, and these obstacles were a sign and a prelude of opposition when the Lord Jesus Christ will come at the second advent. So all mountains will become plains before the Lord, and what's Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, has begun will be completed, and he will finish the building of the earthly temple. So will the true king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the branch, the servant of the Lord, build the spiritual temple and make Israel into a candlestick or a lampstand, which is supplied by two olive trees so that its limbs may shine brightly in the world. See, this is the fulfillment of this particular passage. So as the candlestick or the lampstand stood in the Old Testament, in the holy place before the face of the Lord, and could only shine there, so does the congregation which is symbolized by the candlestick need a home, and that it may be able to cause its light to shine, and it will find its completion and fulfillment amidst the cries of grace, grace, grace unto it. So verses 6 and 7 speak specifically about the time when Zerubbabel was the king and the Jews came out of the Babylonian captivity. Zerubbabel, as a human being, king, ruler, had difficulty in rebuilding the temple, and God gave him the power through the Holy Spirit to complete it. So just as Zerubbabel stood as an individual in history as king, the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son will come back at the second advent, the true Zerubbabel, as it were, and he will build the temple in the millennial reign of Christ. Joshua, for example, was the priest, and he's the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ as the high priest. Now, certain features of the vision have not yet been explained, and the force of the prophecy has not yet been exhausted, so the divine communication proceeds to the prophet in verses 8 and 9. That is the end of the prophecy. In verse 8 he says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house," meaning he has rebuilt the temple. "His hands shall also finish it, and they shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you." Now, here is the completion of the work of Zerubbabel and his promise. And the last analogy, the last clause in verse 9 is very important, because from the analogy of chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, in the Hebrew it is evident that the prophetic finger is being pointed to the coming Messiah. Just as in chapter 3, we had an immediate application to Joshua the high priest, then it went on to speak of the Messiah, the branch, the stone. So in this chapter, it has an immediate reference to Zerubbabel, and then a future reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time in prophecy, prophets always foretold and foretold. Most people think that prophets always told of things of the future. Well, they did in one way, but they also gave the people information that they needed at that time. So there's a twofold fulfillment here. These words of verse 9 show that the promise was not exhausted at that particular time, but that the work of Zerubbabel, in which he was engaged, is regarded as a type and a pledge of the future fulfillment of that which was set forth by this symbolism. Just as the Davidic house was to accomplish the completion of the work of the restoration of the temple, so the one of whom Zerubbabel was a type, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would begin and complete the work of the millennial temple. That's the principle here. We'll see that in chapter 6, verse 13. The building in the days of the return from captivity was just a foreshadowment of the far greater work in the future day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall regather the born-again Jews. Verse 10, "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth." Now this verse 10 is important. It is casual glancing. You may just pass it by. But I want you to notice something. The background is Zerubbabel. They came out of the Babylonian captivity. Whenever they went into captivity, they had no temple. They had no priesthood. Remember, the Jews and the nation of Israel was designed and chosen by the Lord to represent him. The temple spoke expressly of Jesus Christ. Levitical priesthood spoke expressly of Christ. But when they were dispersed, when they were negative, they had no temple, they had no priesthood. So now they're returning from 70 years of captivity, which is the fifth cycle of discipline, and it's divine discipline. There's no temple up. There's no priesthood. They're all in slavery. Now they're coming out of slavery. Now they have Joshua, the high priest. Now they have the king, Zerubbabel, which they didn't have. Now they have to build the temple. The reason for building the temple is to teach the word of God off of the temple. Didn't have the canon of scripture, wasn't completed. A lot of people weren't able to read, so it was like a teaching aid. Now, in the building of the temple, they're going to have some opposition. It's like when a person communicates the word, you have opposition. So here we have something very important, because in verse 10, the people who opposed the building of the temple are depicted here as despising the day of small things. For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. In other words, he's coming back and he's going to rebuild the temple, and they think that he's never going to get it finished, see? That it's just a small thing. But he says, with those seven, these are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Naturally, the eyes of the Lord means that he's omniscient and he's omnipresent and he knows what's going on. And so when you tie in the day of small things and the omniscience of the Lord, there's no such thing that a believer does that is a small thing, even though people may ridicule it and look at it like it is a small thing. Now, verse 10 here, reference here is made to the day when they came out of captivity and had the founding and the continued building of the temple. In the eyes of some of the contemporaries, the work to them was insignificant and inconsequential. That's the expression, the day of small things. In Haggai 2:3, there's one passage where the contemporaries of Zechariah and Zerubbabel and Joshua despise them for doing a work that they figured that could never be accomplished. Ezra chapter 3 verse 12 brings out the same concept. In the eyes of some of the contemporaries, the work that was being accomplished on the temple was insignificant and inconsequential. If you ever felt that your service for the Lord, whatever it is that you happen to do, in the way of a job or whatever, is inconsequential, this is the verse for you. Because we have here rebuttal. In other words, to such ones, God makes known that his pleasure is upon the work of Zerubbabel and his omniscience, comprehending all the activities of the earth, is directed to the completion of that particular building. In other words, whatever you have in way of Christian activity, whether it's a job or whatever it is, it's not insignificant. And you have a ministry, and when your ministry is through, then you're transferred. But God's well aware, and there's no such thing as a small thing, and there's no difference as far as believers are concerned, other than a difference in spiritual gifts. So it's easy for the unbeliever to see nothing in the very place where God finds all of his delight. See, they're despising this small work, as it were, and yet he sees a great deal of delight in it. In other words, one of the examples is the cross. Men, when they look and talk about the cross, discount the cross and make a mockery of it. But God's grace and eyes were always on the cross. Zerubbabel started the work. His contemporaries thought it was nothing. But God saw the completion of the temple because the Jews were back in the land and they had a testimony. So from the time when Zerubbabel's temple was finished, it was the sixth year of Darius. And it was just as miserable as that in which the foundation was laid. In other words, from the time he started to the time he finished it, it was all misery. And the building that had been suspended was resumed once more. So the whole period from Darius to the coming of Messiah, and it'll be a day actually of small things, as being a period in which everything that was done for the building of the kingdom of God seemed but small, although it contained within itself the gems of the greatest things possible. In other words, the kingdom of God are unbelievers accepting Christ as Savior and a believer growing in grace. So whether you witness to someone, they accept Christ as Savior, and that's no small thing. That's a part of the kingdom. And when you take a believer and try to give them some information so they can grow, that's a part of the kingdom also. So this expression, who hath despised the day of small things? Well, who hath despised has a negative answer. And it actually contains an admonition to the people and their rulers not to despise so-called small things, because there's nothing small when it's done in the power of the Holy Spirit. The seven eyes of God will see with the light the plum laid in the hand of Zerubbabel. And in the combination of the verbs used here in the Hebrew, it takes the place of an adverb, and it actually reads the plum led, or the plummet, which is the translation here. A plummet, or a plum, in the hand is a sign of being engaged in the work of building or of superintending the erection of a building. Then with the seven eyes of the Lord, he looks upon this work with satisfaction. And Zerubbabel, again, is simply the type of the future builder, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, building the millennial temple. Then will the seven eyes of God help to carry out this particular building. And this is the sevenfold radiation or operation of the Spirit of the Lord. They sweep over the whole earth in their influence, and they stretch over the whole earth. And these words also receive full significance only on the supposition that the angel of the Lord is speaking of a messianic building, or the house, or the kingdom of God, which will be established in the millennium. You see, the Jews at this time are scattered throughout all over the earth. They're under the fifth cycle of discipline, just like the Jews were in the Babylonian captivity. Zerubbabel was the king when they came out. Jesus Christ is the king when they come back at the second advent. When the Lord is looking over the earth, testing souls, as it were, it's always a day of small things, and it's open to the scorn of him whose heart is not content to actually serve the Lord. The seven eyes that rest with delight upon the hand of Zerubbabel are the same which in chapter 3, verse 9, were turned to the stone placed before Joshua and his companions in the priesthood. The number seven is so important in this chapter, especially, that we make some comment to it as why the Holy Spirit uses the number seven. There's a prominence of this number seven both in the Old and in the New Testament. And it occurs no less than about 383 times. From Genesis to the book of Revelation, the number seven is always forefront. We see, for example, in Genesis, the sevenfold vengeance called down upon the slayer of Cain. We see also the seven clean beasts and fowls that were received into the ark at Noah's day. We saw also the dove sent from the ark at intervals of 7 days also. Jacob, as you remember, when you studied him, served 7 years for Leah, and then a similar period he served for Rachel. And then we know from Scripture the seven fat kine and seven lean, and the seven good years and the seven thin years of Pharaoh's dream with Moses. In Leviticus, we see the sacrifice of seven victims, often required by the Mosaic ritual. We see the sprinkling of the blood seven times. We see the Sabbath of the seventh day, the seventh month, the seventh year, and the 7 weeks of years. And all the historical books and the prophetical books alike lay stress on the number seven. When we come to the book of Revelation, which we're studying on Thursday night, we have the reoccurrence there, and it's still more prominent. We saw in the first couple chapters of Revelation the seven churches. We saw the seven spirits. We saw the seven candlesticks. We saw the seven stars, the seven seals, the seven horns, the seven eyes, the seven trumpets, the seven thunders, the seven angels, the seven heads, the seven crowns, the seven bowls, the seven mountains, the seven kings, and seven beatitudes. So you can't miss it wherever you look, whether it's Old or New Testament, the number seven there. Now, you can ask yourself a question, why is this number seven so important? There's a couple of reasons. One is strictly from the principle of arithmetic. And this principle was used by a person by the name of Philo, who was Jewish in the ancient world, and he based upon the peculiar property of seven as compared with any other of the digits. He just used it as a mathematical term. Secondly, it was used chronologically from the early division of time into weeks. Thirdly, symbolically, it conceived seven to be the union of two numbers. They used it a lot of different ways. Namely, three, which symbolized the Godhead, Holy Spirit, Father, and Son. And since the Godhead is Trinity, that represented three. And then four, which symbolizes the cosmos, the created universe of space, thus being determined by four cardinal points of the compass. The seven then represents the reunion of the world with God, which is the great aim and crowning consummation of all true Christianity. And that opinion has one which commends itself. For instance, note how the seven churches of Revelation are divided into three and four with reference to the call to heed and the promise to overcome. Then there's a physiological theory that's taught about seven, tracing that preeminence of the seven to the fact that there are seven parts of the body. In other words, the head and the chest and the loins with the four limbs. Some people make that emphasis. And then they use the seven openings of the head. I don't know whether you know that you have seven openings. You have three pairs of threes, eyes, ears, nostrils, and then a mouth. There's seven also. And further, that the 7th, 14th, and the 24th days are critical points or periods when it comes to diseases. Now that's from the ancient world also. The 7th day and the 14th day and the 21st days were always critical when it came to diseases in the ancient world. I don't know if they brought that out in the 20th century or not. And then there are reasons when it comes to astronomy. And many, many different. But upon the whole, in view of all the principles about seven, whether it's the antiquity of the way it was used and the character of the early Hebrews, it seems most natural to trace their sense of its sacredness and completeness to its original association with the times and the means of worship. In our present context, the number seven speaks expressly of completeness of the divine oversight and of the completeness of the pleasure that the Lord has in the labor of believers, even though it's taking a trowel and building something like a temple. Now, one feature of this vision we haven't covered yet, which has gone uninterpreted thus far, is coming up right now in verse 11. And it's talking about two olive trees. So our attention is drawn to it by the question of the prophet. It was mentioned before but never explained. So verse 11, "Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right side of the candlestick, on the left side of it?" And the angel has not had time to answer when the prophet asks another question right on top of it in verse 12. "And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are by the side of the two golden spouts? that empty the golden oil out of themselves. Verse 13, "The answer me, saying, Dost thou not know what these are? And I said, No, my Lord. Verse 14, "And he said, These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." So the second question has to do with the two olive branches. In the original version, there is no mention of them. They resembled ripe ears of corn, for such is the meaning of that particular Hebrew word. And the olive branches, beyond a shadow of a doubt, represent individuals. Zerubbabel's expression, in the hand of, or by the hand of the two pipes, shows that these two were symbols of living agents, and it's used only this way for actually living agents. And there are 276 cases where this particular word is used. And it's used in Isaiah 64:6. It's used, for example, in Job 8:4, Proverbs 18:21. These three, other than a personal agent is mentioned, in these three the agent is personified. The immediate translation. And the application and the fulfillment is the high priesthood, Jesus Christ, and the king, Jesus Christ, which are depicted in Joshua and Zerubbabel. So there's a positive of responsibility and service before the Lord of all the earth. Ultimately, these two servants of God, in their official capacities, are a foreshadowment of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is both king and priest, and we'll pick this up in chapter 6, verse 13. So we have to note throughout this prophecy of Zechariah, and throughout the entire revelation of God, how the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is ever zealous to point out to the believer, beyond all human agencies, and focus your attention on that ultimate, whereas Zerubbabel and Joshua are a foreshadowment of that one which is to come, Christ. So in order to give you a little summary on this, the chief features of the message to Zerubbabel are this. One, the insufficiency and the inadequacy of all human strength and resources. When Zerubbabel asked how was he about to accomplish this, then the answer was, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." So it shows that human strength is insufficient and inadequate. In other words, it's a grace concept. Secondly, the all-sufficiency of the power of the Holy Spirit of God is all that's necessary for the accomplishment of the work of God. Zerubbabel realized he couldn't do it, and he was told that naturally he couldn't, but the Holy Spirit could. And then we saw, thirdly, the unceasing, abundant, and inexhaustible supply of this power, which was at Zerubbabel's disposal. And then fourthly, we saw the assurance of the obliteration of all the hindrances to the building. In other words, whatever obstacles, whatever mountains, whatever pressures would come and would stop him from building it, they would be removed into a plain. Fifthly, we saw the hope of the completion of the work by the one who has started it. In other words, he started it, he's going to finish it. Sixthly, we saw the importance of the entire work of the building as a prefiguring of the activity of the Messiah in the coming days. Seventhly, we saw, though people despise this easy work or small work, it was the delight of the Lord, this service and the construction of the temple. And then another principle, eight, the position of privilege of both Joshua and Zerubbabel as media whereby the testimony of God is transmitted to the people. In other words, Joshua was a priest, Zerubbabel was a king, and they were servicing the people. 9, the last point, 9, the typifying of the ministry of the Messiah is both spiritual, high priesthood, and civil, kingship. In other words, he's not only the high priest, but he's also the King of Kings. That's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And the candlestick or the candelabra here convey the thought of witness and testimony. And it depicts what sort it is. Imperfection in testimony was found in Israel, then in the church, in Revelation 2, 3. And both perfection of testimony is found only in Christ the Lord. And we saw that in the book of Revelation, the candlesticks were representative of 7 different churches, and how that most of them failed. And then amongst them, we saw the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 1:5, he's a faithful witness. And then we saw him in Revelation 3:14, that he was a faithful and a true witness. And then we'll see him in Revelation 19:11, he's faithful and true again. So naturally, though humans fail, why, he will succeed. All right. Chapter 5, verse 1. Here is a vision of a flying roll. Now remember that in the Old Testament, visions and trances, once again, were bona fide because the canon of Scripture was completed. Now, we've had different visions of candlesticks and eagles flying and so forth. Now, we have a vision of a flying roll in Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. The last three visions of the prophet Zechariah are of an entirely different nature than the preceding ones. The messages of the visions that Zechariah received thus far have been of a decidedly consolatory character. In other words, they were comforting. They were encouraging. And, for example, one of the visions said that there was going to be an enlargement of Israel. And yet one of the visions said previously to this that he was going to put their enemies in subjection. And he also taught about the consequent ministry of Israel and its illumination and its light and witness. And the rest of the world would be taking advantage of it. So before these prophecies can be fulfilled, the restoring of Israel, there must be the righteous judgment of God upon all sinners and transgressions. In other words, before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, sets up his millennial reign, and Israel again is restored back into favor with God, and they are a witness, the candlestick is up, the temple is built, before that happens, there has to be judgment. So this is brought out in Scripture all over. Before the blessings of the first five visions that we've studied so far will be actualized, there will intervene in the life of that nation Israel a period of moral declension and apostasy. In other words, before the second advent of Christ, Israel as a nation will decline and will be in apostate condition, which they are. God must and will purge out all iniquity in Israel before he restores them. He has promised them untold glory for the godly in Israel, but he has to purge out all the iniquity first. Zechariah knows nothing, nor does any other writer of the Scripture, of the popular theology that is so much in vogue in our day that it's affecting even our political scene, that considers God only as a God of love and nothing else. And those people who teach that God is love and has no other characteristics overlook every failure and shortcoming and defection in mankind. He just loves us. That's the common theology of today, but Zechariah never believed that. You'll see what I mean. In other words, God is love, but he's also righteousness and justice, and Zechariah will bring this out. He's already talked about him restoring Israel, and God's love towards them. But before he can do that, righteousness and justice must be satisfied first, just like when you come to the cross. Now, if God can overlook sin lightly because of his love, then what need is there for Isaiah to state of him that he is, quote, the holy and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, in Isaiah 57, verse 15. What object is accomplished in Habakkuk, for example, where we have a great declaration in chapter 1, verse 13, where Zechariah says about the Lord, thou art of pure eyes than to behold iniquity, and thou cannot look upon perverseness. Why should the majestic epistle in the book of Hebrews inject such notes as these? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if he's all love. Why would it be fearful? Or in Hebrews where it says, our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 10:31 and Hebrews 12:39. Why would it be a fearful thing? Because there's more to God than just love. So this is what we would call a half-baked theology, just taking the love of God and that's all. So let us magnify the love of God and at the same time maintain his irreproachable holiness, which is righteousness and justice. The visions of the fifth chapter are closely related to in thought and concept so much that they've been taken together as one, but we can treat them as being distinct because, though connected in meaning, they are surely different in form and manifestation as well as in ultimate fulfillment. In other words, sometimes you see the love of God, and sometimes you see the righteousness and justice of God. The two visions of this chapter and one of the next are connected by their judgmental character and by the Hebrew word translated in chapter 5, verse 3, and chapter 5, verse 6, and chapter 6, verse 1, going forth. That's a judgmental word. It's most interesting to note that the verb occurs in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, no less than 12 times, and it's all judgment. It's noticeable that as we go on with the series, there is less and less given in the way of interpretation. Up to this point, a vision is given. The person who receives a vision asks for interpretation. Neither an angel interprets or the Lord does. But there's less and less of that as we go on. And it's as if the Lord would give enough in regard to the earlier visions to lay a solid foundation for the understanding of the latter ones. In other words, he's explained them all now, so you should have a basis for interpretation. Well, here in verse 1 of chapter 5 is the sixth vision. And verse 1 says, then I turned, lifted up mine eyes, and looked, and behold, a flying roll. In other words, the object of the vision was a roll, which is emblematic in Scripture of a pronouncement or message of great importance from God. In other words, if you see a roll or a scroll, that means in Scripture a pronouncement or a message of great importance from God. We have the same thing in Ezekiel 2, verses 9 and 10. And there, as well as here, the roll is unfolded. The reason why it's unfolded, if it wasn't otherwise, its measurements could not have been discerned. And the principle of a flying scroll or roll indicates the rapid and the sudden approach of the things that are declared therein, and the dimensions are given in verse 2. So we have a revelation from God, and it's important, and it's a message. And it's going to be fulfilled rapidly. That's the flying part. Verse 2, and he said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Immediately evident is the fact that these measurements are exactly like those of the tabernacle in the wilderness. This is found in Exodus chapter 26, verses 15 through 25. Exact measurements of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And also in 1 Kings 6:3, it's the exact measurement of the porch in Solomon's temple. The thought here being of the prophet that the judgment which is impending will be according to the norm or standard or the measure of the holiness of the house of the Lord and will begin there. You find this in Ezekiel 9:6, same principle in Amos 3:2, and also in 1 Peter 4:17. What is the principle here where we have the exact measurements of the tabernacle and the temple? And the fact that Ezekiel 9:6 brings it out, Amos 3:2, and especially 1 Peter 4:17. Ezekiel 9:6, it says, slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. In 1 Peter 4:17, that may explain it to you more clearly. Because in 1 Peter 4:17, it means this, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? In other words, it's cleansing of the people, the house of God, before they can be served. That's, again, the principle here. So here again, the person calling the prophet's attention to the vision and interpretation is the interpreting angel. The roll is a Megillah, that's the Hebrew word, and they still use it today. And it's seen as flying over the earth unrolled, so that its length and breadth can be seen. It's open, and it's a revealed revelation. It's an open book. It's they're without any excuse, and it's considerable size and significant, and the judgment will be meted out according to the measure or the standard of the holy place, which is actually a picture of the character of God. And the plight of the scroll symbolizes the going forth of the curse over the whole earth, in other words, God's judgment of righteousness and justice. Now the prophet turns to the contents of the roll. Verse 3, then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, for everyone stealeth shall be cut off as one this side, according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. That according to it means according to the standard of the word. So the flying roll or scroll contains a curse against two categories of people. Did you notice it in verse 3? Thieves and perjurers in verse 3. Both sides here, one side and the other side, both sides, reminds us of the two tables of the law written on both sides. And it's interesting to note that the middle commandment, from one which each table is designated, but perhaps all that is meant is a sample of instances from the whole, in other words, whoso offendeth in one point offenders in all. In other words, they are not keeping the law, and he offends in one point is guilty of all. In other words, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, none can escape. So here are God and man, as it were, set at naught by the ungodly. And this cursed earth can only refer to the land of Israel, the whole of it. The reasons are to be found in context. So in view of these facts, it's difficult to see how the whole earth could be referred to here, but then is the curse pronounced. It's the broader sense. It points to the curse which the law of Moses, as such, declared against anyone who did not continue in the words of the law to do them. Specifically, it touches upon the judgment due for the infraction of the two commandments, and they're singled out. Cut off, the word cut off means to destroy, and thieves and swearers explain more fully in verse 4 the punishment. Verse 4, I'll bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, shall enter into the house of the thief, into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of the house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stone thereof. This is the fulfillment of the curse. The language here reminds us of the destruction of the house of the leper in Israel in Leviticus 14. The leprosy of sin always carries desolation extreme, and it's final, and it's wig. So, to what period of Israel's history should this vision then be referred? Well, it's an immediate reference to the prophecy as to the time of the prophet, without any specific sin being committed, either with regard to the rebuilding of the temple, or the offerings, or the free will offerings to the Lord. These infractions were committed many times by the contemporaries of the prophet in many of the phases of their life. But judging from the weight of the context, the fuller realization of the prophecies of time before the purging of the land from all sin and sinners, the period immediately preceding the setting up of the kingdom of the Son of God, in other words, second advent of Christ. According to the character of the former visions of the prophet, it looks like it proceeds from the immediate present to the remote future. In other words, again, it's talking about Zerubbabel's time, the cleansing of the people coming out of captivity at that time, and then the cleansing of the people at the second advent of Christ. So, in other words, you have two aspects here of the Ten Commandments. One is, thou shalt not steal, and then swearing in the name of the Lord. And the reason why they swore in the name of the Lord was for deceit. And they're false swearers as sinners against the Mosaic law. So the Lord causes the curse to go forth and enter into the house of the thief and the perjurer, so they'll pass the night there, stay there, and will not remain idle, however, but work therein, destroying both the house and the sinners therein, so that you have two expressions here. The word timber is beams, and the word stones thereof means that the beams and the stones will be consumed, which means from the top to the bottom. Therefore, the scroll, or the flying roll, symbolizes the curse, which will fall upon the sinners of the earth, consuming them with their houses, and thus sweeping them out of the nation of God. Now we have the seventh vision, the vision of the woman with an ephod. And the seventh vision carries the thought of the sixth in showing that the punishment of the sinners in Israel is not all, but that the sin itself must be removed from the land, and that to the very place of its origin. In other words, it will be seen at this point a tracing of iniquity to its source. Verses 5 and 6, then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what it is that goeth forth. Verse 6, and I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephod that goeth forth. And he said, moreover, this is their resemblance throughout all the earth. In other words, an image or representation. The going forth of an ephod refers to the movement of the measure as it comes into view rather than the fact of the progress or development of the iniquity. The ephod was a standard measure. It was one of the greatest dry measures in use among the Hebrew people. It was approximately 37 quarts dry measure. Now, what does its use intend to convey to us? Well, falsification of measurement. They were deceitful and they were defrauding in business. The reference here is the filling up of a full measure of Israel's sins before the time of banishment from the land in the coming day. This is the heaping of the full measure of their sin prior to the time of God's separation of the wicked from the midst of the righteous remnant in the last days. In Matthew 23:32, we have a passage that says, "Fill up then the measure of your fathers." And then Genesis 15:16, "Filling up the iniquity of man." And this is their appearance in all the land. The point here is, just as in the bushel, the separate grains are all collected together, and so will the individual sinners over the whole earth, Palestine, be brought into a heap when the curse of the end goes forth over the whole earth. Israel coming out of the Babylonian captivity had to be cleansed. Israel coming out of the fifth cycle of discipline at the second advent has to be cleansed. But the prophet even saw more, so he records in verse 7 and 8, "And behold, the town of lead was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting in the midst of the ephod. And he said, this is wickedness, and he cast her down into the midst of the ephod, and he cast the weight of lead upon its mouth." Revelation 18:17, the harlot is depicted there, and that's a woman, and it's Babylon, and it's a revised Roman Empire. So within the ephod, there is a woman who sits entrenched in her sins, as it were. And this is a personification of the ungodly Jewish nation, a representation of all the sinners of the land. The figure of a woman in Scripture stands for a nation. We have in Isaiah 47 and Isaiah 62. This is where a woman out of her rightful place of submission. So the woman of this vision represents wickedness. As the interpreting angel specifically states, as it will be culminated in the last days. It will be organized both among Israel and the nations of the earth into a colossal confederacy holding sway religiously over the earth, and that's the women of Revelation. And this wickedness is not dormant, for the great lead weight which must be cast upon our mouth is the mouth of the ephod to keep her bound there. And what occurs here follows in verses 9 through 11. "Therefore he throws her into the ephod, out of which she has risen up, and shuts it up with a lid to carry her away, as the following vision shows, out of the land." In other words, again, he's taking away the sin in the sinners. In verses 9 through 11, "Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, two women went forth, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they bore the ephod between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who spoke with me, whither do they bear the ephod? And he said to me, to build for her a house in the land of Shinar." Shinar, by the way, is Babylon, which they have just come out of. And Babylon is where the harlot is in Revelation. "And when it has been established, she shall be seen there upon her own base." So while the prophet viewed the ephod, two women came forth and bore off the ephod in midair. And these women are representatives of God's angels for his purpose to clear from the fact that they had two wings here. So they're like storks, because the stork has broad pinions, and in his annual migrations, he covers great distances. The destination of the ePod's flight is said to be the land of Shinar, and it's the land of Babylon, and here then is a permanent setting of sin in view. The earlier chapters of Genesis revealed that religious and spiritual corruption and confusion originated in Shinar in rebellion against God. Therefore, all the remaining books of the Old Testament, Babylon is seen to be the object of the wrath of the Lord. So here are the prophets' revelation about the sin and the sinfulness of the people before the coming out of the Babylonian captivity and also the second advent of Jesus Christ. And so the prophet here, Zechariah, foretells that in the last day, before the Lord returns all wickedness with idolatry, particularly in mind, Matthew 12 brings this out, will be extended in Israel, and at that the will go back forcibly to the place of its origin, Babylon, the great apostate religious system, and such is the meaning of being settled on our own base. When we come to the book of Revelation, all this is clearly set forth in Revelation 17 and 18. In other words, again, this principle is judgment must begin at the house of God before Israel is able to serve at the second advent or coming out of the Babylonian captivity. Their first ones must be saved, and they must be purged. The Ten Commandments just shows that we're all sinners. No one can keep the law. And the only one that can keep the law is when a person accepts Christ as Savior, then God fulfills the law and that principle. So again, it's a principle of love. God restores them. God is compassionate toward them. But before he can do that, they have to be purged. And they're going through a purging process right now, as is quite obvious from the news in the Middle East. Well, Zechariah has a present fulfillment and also a future. And all through the book of Zechariah, you see these principles of the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, High Priesthood, Branch, Servant. Zechariah 14, one of the best chapters on prophecy, it says that the Jews, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the second advent, they shall look upon him who they have pierced. Now that's a very interesting passage on the prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll recognize him at the second advent. We'll take it up next time, right here at this place. Father, we thank you once again for principles found in the Word, namely these prophecies. We're thankful there's a near and a far fulfillment. But all the prophecy and the Word of God is a spirit and a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's Joshua, the high priest, or Zerubbabel the king, they are temporary figures, they are mere humans, but in their ministries of priesthood and kings, they prophesy of the future king and priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So wherever we look, whatever passage we study, our mind and our attention is focused on our Savior at the second advent of Christ coming in all